Paul Anka's 1968 lyrics, "Regrets, I've had a few," earned Frank Sinatra a bankroll beginning in 1969. But those lyrics, "Regrets, I have a few," had the capacity to bankrupt you and me in 2014. Given enough time, regrets will bankrupt us emotionally, spiritually, even physically. Bronnie Ware is an Australian hospice nurse who has committed her life to walking with people through the last days of their earthly life to help them prepare for death. She focuses particularly on those who are judged to be in the last 2 or 3 months of life. As a part of her calling, ministry, if you will, she has listened carefully to the confessions of those who are coming to the end of their life, and noted how far too often those end-of-life confessions were marked by words of regret. Bronnie Ware writes, "When questioned about any regrets they had or anything they would do differently, common themes surfaced again and again. She began blogging. The most often repeated regrets of those who were facing the reality of death. And it got so much attention, the blog, that she summarized what she had heard and published it in a book entitled The Top 5 Regrets of Dying People. Regrets. Do you know something of regret? What do you regret in your life? I'm convinced that even in the lives of believers, those who are blood-bought, stand upon the Word of God, that even our lives can be marked by regret. In this series of 40-day preparation for Easter, as we're looking intentionally into the state of our emotional lives, our spiritual lives, I want us to come face-to-face with the sources of our regrets and believe with God's help that you and I, with His help, can begin to live regret-free lives for the future so that we do not end up in our last days regretting what could have been, what might have been for our lives. I began this series last week and we looked at the first regret. I wish I had had the courage to live a life true to myself and not to the expectations of others. Boy, did I get a lot of response with that one. We have voices, all kinds of voices, wanting to shape us into others' images, right? William Shakespeare famously said, "To thine own self be true." Let me modify that a bit and say, "To thine own self as God made you be true." This morning I want us to focus on the second top regret of dying people, and it is simply this: I wish I hadn't worked so hard. I wonder who under their breath right now is saying, "Amen." Kind of felt like the guy in the video. Now, the reality is, work is essential to life, right? We need to work. Work is the source of the capacity to provide for ourselves and our families, for braces and college, for the hope of something of a nest egg that we can look forward to in retirement. Work is essential. I'm really grateful for the 16th century reformer Martin Luther, who really added something incredibly important to the conversation of Christian culture. In his very famous sermon in October 1520, it was Martin Luther who first proposed the idea that for believers, work ought to be a vocation. More than a profession, but a calling. Luther was serving in a day when the church was frankly at a low ebb. It was corrupt, and the church was teaching that only the clergy were living a really God-called life. Martin Luther said, no, no. That's not the truth of the Bible. Luther wrote, "The works of monks and priests, however holy and arduous they may be, do not differ one whit in the sight of God from the works of a rustic laborer in the field or a woman going about her household tasks." Please forgive the 16th century stereotypes. All works are measured before God by faith alone. Martin Luther began to teach us that work is a calling from God and the ordinary means by which God uses us to reach others. It changes us. And it's a subject for another day. But I wonder how you can use your profession, what you're really good at, what pays the bills and provides for your future, and see it as a means of ministry to reach somebody else. The great Swedish Lutheran theologian brings to a fine point this concept of vocation when he writes, "In his vocation, man does work which affect the well-being of others." Please forgive the sexist language here. We're speaking of the work that men and women do together. "In our vocation, we do works which affect the well-being of others. For so God has made all offices. Through this work in our offices, God's creative work goes forward, and that creative work is love, a profusion of good gifts. With persons as his hands and co-workers, God gives his gifts through the earthly vocation toward our life on earth. Food through farmers, fishermen, and hunters. External peace through princes, judges, and orderly powers. Knowledge and education through teachers and parents, etc., etc. Through the preacher's vocation, God gives the forgiveness of sins. Thus, love comes from God, flowing down to human beings on earth through all vocations, both spiritual and earthly. I long for you to see your work as a vocation, to have meaning more than just paying the bills. But that's not our subject today. Work has been a priority of our country from its earliest founding. The so-called Protestant or Puritan work ethic stressed the sense of industry and diligence and frugality as surely being signs of God's grace and gifts working through us. Work is important, and work can even be for us a calling, a vocation. But the question that I want to propose today for 21st century Christians, and especially for those of you who are still in the place of life where you are forming and nurturing a family, where the voices of little boys and girls constantly fill your ears. Here's the question. How do faithful 21st century believers balance the seemingly insurmountable challenge of work and life? How? On that seesaw of needs, that seesaw of priorities, do we come to a place of godly peace? I don't have all the answers. And I'm amazed at how many web pages on the internet address this issue of work-life balance. And if my research is correct, you know you can't trust everything you read on the internet, say amen to that. It was the British who first came up with the concept of work-life balance as recently as 1986. In my ministry, and I can concede to you that I never remember a time when those stresses have been quite as dramatic as they are now, and I blame it on our electronic leashes. Do you wear an electronic leash? I do. It's only when I'm in the shower or preaching that I do not have my electronic leash. It is my iPhone. It beeps and buzzes and hollers at me 24 hours a day. Now, when I started ministry way back in the old days, the late 1980s, some of you weren't even born in the late 1980s, before PDAs, I took my first appointment. I was still a student at Emory University Candler School of Theology, but I was riding high because, unlike any of my other student pastor friends, I had a secretary. Ooh, a real administrative assistant. Her name was Delia. She said, "John, I hate to cook and I hate to clean, but I can type." Boy, that dates us, doesn't it? And she wanted to type for the glory of God and be my volunteer secretary while I was in seminary. I would come back from the campus, or I would be out doing my visitation or being with people, and I'd look on my desk chair, and there they were. The little pink "while you were out" papers. Any of you old enough that you remember those little "while you were out" papers? And in those days, it was customary that you generally had about 24 hours to return somebody's call. Boy, have things changed. You and I now have 24 seconds. I have some uptight friends, uptight members of this church. If I don't respond within 24 seconds, they want to know why I'm ignoring them. I don't love them. I'm not available for them. What's up? The tyranny of the electronic leash. I understand it. How do we, as faithful believers, balance the work-life stress? I believe there's hope from the Word of God today, and I hope that you brought your Bibles with you and that you will turn to Paul's magnificent letter, Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. This morning I want to share from the New Living Translation 2007. St. Paul wrote, "Don't just pretend to love others, really love them. Hate what is wrong, hold tightly to what is good. Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring," circle that word, "honoring each other. Never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. Rejoice in confident hope, be patient in trouble, keep on praying. When God's people are in need, be ready to help them. Always be eager to practice hospitality." I want to dig into that text this morning. And as we begin to wrestle with the challenge of the work-life balance, I have three thoughts, three P words that I might suggest to help you as you wrestle with this balance. Perhaps you are married and are dealing right now with the challenges of the work-life balance as you're growing a family. Perhaps you're single and do not have a family at this point, but one day you want that family. Hey, begin to make some decisions now, foundational decisions, when you are blessed with a family. The first thought to consider, the first idea, evaluate your perceptions. Here's a challenge that I see among my age and younger in particular. This question: how much do you really need for a successful life? Not how much do you really want? Ooh, there's the problem, isn't it? How much do you really need to have a life that you judge to be successful? The second question is this: who or what informs your definition of a meaningful and successful life? I don't know who they are, but dang the Joneses. What is it about us that we are constantly trying to keep up with the Joneses? What is it about an emptiness or a weakness or a self-image issue that we have that causes us to need to project our importance, our value, with external things? Where we live, the car we drive, the clothes we wear. Hey, we're all a part of that, aren't we? Who is it that is defining for you what it means to have a truly fulfilling, meaningful, successful life? And more importantly, how's it working for you in that arena? The Bible says clearly in our text this morning, never be lazy. Work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. Do you see that profession, vocation idea of working hard and serving the Lord as one and the same? Hard work is important, but what is the price you're paying getting you? especially those of you who have children. I'm embarrassed to tell you some of the mindless movies I watch. I find them helpful. Mindless movies I watch. And one of the mindless, I'm embarrassed to tell you it's mindless series I watch, is Tyler Perry dressing up, has a big old foul mouth African-American grandmother named Madea. I kind of like the series because it's all filmed in Atlanta. Churches I've been to, places I've been to. In a recent episode, there is a very well-to-do family. He's the kind of stockbroker guy. Lives in a house like you cannot imagine. Slightly older guy who has the smoking hot wife and little kids. That family does not want for anything. But in this movie, this man constantly is making promises to his family that he is not keeping. And in one particular scene, you see his young son who simply wants his dad to be at his baseball game. His dad promises, his son knows he's not going to fulfill his promise. Now, you ought to be able to say, boy, don't you see where you're living? I'm working 24 hours a day, and we got super cool cars, and we have a super cool house. Man, look what I am doing for you. Except the thing that little boy wants is not just the money his daddy makes, but his daddy. I serve a successful congregation. I praise the Lord for the way that God pours out His blessings on this church. You have studied to show yourself approved unto God. We have members of this church who make a genuine difference in people's lives and in this community, and I celebrate that with you. But when is enough enough? And when, as we are always looking to provide for the future, how are we missing today in the midst of it? I really admire my brothers. They have excellent godly wives. And I have 6 nieces and nephews, all of whom know the name of Jesus. They know the name of Jesus. And I think about the way my brothers have made some decisions that are important decisions. My brothers both choose to live a little bit beneath their means. Gosh, how un-American is that? Live a little bit beneath their means so that there is some free time for their wives to be available during the day to do mother kinds of things with the kids. I admire the fact that one brother in particular is living beneath the dignity of the high position he has attained in his bank. He doesn't live the kind of lifestyle as a guy that has attained his level. He lives in an older house in a slightly less desirable neighborhood, and he commutes a long way. This brother was given the opportunity for an enormous promotion to lead an entire division of his bank for the entirety of the Southeast. But it would have required a move away from his parents and her parents and a lot more travel. But the money, it was dangling in front of him. My brother did something that you might judge to be absolutely un-American. He said, the price I will pay to gain that money is not worth it to me. Now, why is that a risk? There are some corporations that do not look kindly on you when you turn down a promotion. In fact, you may never get that opportunity again. Grateful that God, by His providence, has taken care of all of that. I want to work hard. And I know you want to work hard. What's the price you're paying for that in these years, particularly in the years of spiritual and emotional formation for your children? Second idea, set realistic priorities. Way back in in the early days of my ministry, all the ministers in the North Georgia Conference got treated to a Stephen Covey seminar. Remember when the Seven Habits of Highly Effective People was all the rage? And I went away to Simpsonwood, and I went through all that, and I liked Stephen Covey's stuff, but I remember one graphic illustration that deals with our time commitments. There was a large, empty glass jar and a pile of big rocks and a pile of little rocks. And Covey teaches that the pile of big rocks are what we judge to be the most important things in our lives, and the pile of little rocks are the stuff we have to do to get to the big rocks. The stuff that people expect us to do. And he said, as long as you fail to set your personal priorities, those little rocks will get in the jar first. They'll fill it up so much that you can't fit the big rocks in. And there's always going to be somebody to set your priorities for you, right? He said, however, when you make the intentional commitment to put the big rocks in first, the non-negotiables of my life first, then the little rocks settle in around it, and somehow, miraculously, it all fits into our lives. I wonder if some of the great frustration that some of us feel today is we're allowing the little rocks to take priorities over the big rocks. Now, like the guy in the video said, hey, I'm grateful for a job. Aren't you grateful for a job? In a day where jobs are uncertain, aren't you grateful? Have you discovered that bosses have a never-ending appetite for you to produce more? More hours in the day? More bottom line for the company? You know that, don't you? As long as we allow the little rocks to be put in first, we have the frustrations of not being able to attend to the big rocks. Are you intentional about how you invest your time? Now I'm going to say something very old-fashioned. Please don't boo at me or throw things at me. And I want to speak especially to dads. There is incredible research, proof, in fact, that the greatest investment of your time that you can possibly make is to be present at dinner with your family. Don't throw anything at me. Don't call me some old-fashioned fuddy-duddy. It's the proof of the pudding. There is something about being present at the family table eating together. And again, another un-American concept, no TV. Really connecting with each other on a regular basis. Now, you're going to tell me, I commute to Atlanta. I commute to Athens. I'm on the road. I know. Again, what's defining your priorities? And you're making a good salary. I know. But what about today? St. Paul in our text writes, when God's people are in need, be ready to help them. Always be eager to practice hospitality, to meet people's needs, to help them and to practice hospitality. You've got to be there and available. I don't know how all this works. I don't know how this seesaw of work-life balance is going to work for you, but I know there are too many people who come to the end of life and say, I wish I hadn't worked so hard. And I've never been to a funeral where families rejoiced that Daddy was away all the time and they never saw him. And even worse, if there's a big pot at the end of the rainbow because Daddy worked so hard, they're going to spend the next few years fighting over the distribution of it. I wonder, have you made the commitment to set realistic goals? I will commit to be with my family here, 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 and here. I'm even willing to be an American and turn down a promotion that will simply take too much, cost too much. And lastly, promises. Do you keep your promises? Especially to your children. I go back to that silly, mindless movie. It's one of many, many, many scenes I've seen on the screen and I've seen in person. That little boy just begged his daddy to be at the game. His daddy just flat lied to him. You could see this young boy who had everything that is supposed to make life successful and fulfilling and meaningful. He was crestfallen. And it just was even worse when indeed his dad didn't show up. By the way, he got arrested for a Ponzi scheme by Tyler Perry, as Tyler Perry, not as Medea, of course. But you saw this boy who was provided everything but was bankrupt. He couldn't count on his daddy's promise. I wonder, can your spouse count on your promise? Can your children count on your promise? Paul says, love each other with genuine affection, and note this, take delight in honoring each other. And I think the definition of honoring another person is keeping your promise. Being honest. I know the treadmill feeling of life that many of you are on. I know the reality of many two-income households. I know the challenges of providing for education and clothes and health care and the hope of God. I understand that. I see it in my own family. I see it in you. But I don't want any of us to wake up one day and say, regrets, yeah, I've had a few. I wish I hadn't worked so hard. May God grant us His grace in these days of Lent to really get serious about the perceptions that are driving us, the perceptions that are defining for us what it means to be successful or fulfilled or meaningful. For those of you who are married, I encourage you to get quiet with each other and make some realistic priorities. And acknowledge the fact that there's going to be a price to pray for those priorities. And lastly, that you'll make a commitment before God this very day. God, I want to keep my word. I want to keep my word to my kids especially. Father, how will they ever be able to trust you, their Heavenly Father, if they can't trust me, their earthly father or mother? God, I want to keep my promise. Help me do it. Amen.